If you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 2, please. I want to jump right in this morning. If you remember from last week, we saw one of the most important events in human history take place, the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill his church. This was the promised coming. This was the promised baptism that Jesus had told his disciples about before he ascended into heaven. And when the Holy Spirit came, we saw that he was not subtle. We read in Acts chapter 2 that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and there were tongues, what looked like tongues of fire, that appeared and rested on the heads of Jesus' followers. And then those who were there began to speak in a different tongue, sending out the mighty works of God and saying them in a different tongue. And what we read was that those who were in the area of Jerusalem, devout Jews from different lands and different countries that spoke different languages, were hearing these different tongues and hearing God's mighty works declared in their own language. They could understand them. Remember how we saw last week that God brings his people together by his power for his glory. And that's what was happening in Acts chapter 2, in the first part of that chapter last week. But there were others who came upon this situation. They saw what was happening, and they didn't understand what was going on. In fact, they scoffed at it. In verse 13, you see, they accused Jesus' followers of drinking new wine. They were drunk. That was their explanations. They saw the disciples babbling away in dialects that they didn't understand. They assumed these guys must be drunk. And that's where we left off last week in verse 13. And this week, we're going to see Peter stand up and answer that accusation as he takes the time to explain to all who are around what was happening and what it means, what's happening, what it means. Because that's what is important here, folks. And I hope we get this, that it's not just a story about an amazing encounter that these folks have with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus beginning to build his church. This is the beginning of God doing something new with his people. We must look deeper than the surface level at this and gaze at what it truly means. And when we do that, I think you will agree with me that this definitely is one of the most important events in human history. You see, I think that's the whole problem for many people when they come to Acts chapter 2 and look at the day of Pentecost. They can't see past the outward experience that's happening there, the speaking in tongues, the miracle. Either they become fixated on this, And they begin to base their faith and their doctrine on pursuing this experience. They have to have it. They want it in their lives. They want it in their church. And so that's what following Jesus is about now, is that. Or B, we have the other side where they see the experience and they see those who have fixated on it and seen some of them abandon the gospel completely in order to do that. And so their reaction is to shy away from the work of the Holy Spirit, to shy away from Acts chapter 2, to stay away from him completely because they don't want to go overboard like those guys. They want to keep straight, right? They fear being unbiblical. They fear going too far. So they stay away from it altogether. But if we take the time to just pay attention to what Jesus is doing here in this text, the bigger picture in Acts chapter 2, we see how Jesus is building his church, where what he was doing then, he's still doing today. It's not just about speaking in tongues. It's not just about physical miracles. It's about something much better than that. So I hope we can see that this morning. We're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. It says this, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, this is your word. And I just pray that you help us to see clearly what you want us to see here. Show us wonderful things in your word this morning. Gather our attention and our thoughts and focus them on you, because we want to know you more. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, Peter answers those who said these guys must be drunk. He says, we aren't drunk. It's only the third hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, folks. We're not drunk. And then he says, no, this is what was happening. It was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Now, if you don't know who Joel is an Old Testament prophet. There's an actual book named after Joel. And this prophecy that Peter just quoted comes from Joel chapter 2. It's really there. And Peter, he says this, what you've seen with the different languages and the loud rushing wind, all this was prophesied by Joel, and it's coming to fruition today. Now, Peter knows this, remember, because he's had his mind opened by Jesus, so that he understands the scriptures of the Old Testament in a new way. He's known them his whole life. Most Jewish men did. But now he sees the Old Testament in a different light because Jesus has opened his mind to see if the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Look on the screen at Luke chapter 24. It says, "Then this is Jesus talking to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So Peter is able to get up and say to this crowd, folks, what you see happening here is a fulfillment of what Joel said long ago. And when he says this, he's not guessing. He's not reaching here. He's not wrong. He knows because Jesus has enabled him to know. And also remember this as we read this prophecy. Peter's a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish audience who know this prophecy from a Jewish context. He's speaking in ancient Jerusalem. So we need to understand it from that context. So what I want to do this morning in order to do that is to actually look at the prophet Joel. So I want you to mark your place in Acts, and I want you to turn back to the Old Testament to Joel, because I know you guys know exactly where it is. Joel is actually located right after Hosea and right before the book of Amos. And if you don't have a Bible with you, please get one. We're going to do a lot of reading this morning, so grab one out of the front pew there. Joel chapter 1 is where we're going to go. And my hope is that as we do this, we'll be able to see the context of this prophecy that Peter is quoting. What kind of people was this promise being made to? What kind of God makes this kind of promise? And if you read Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2, right up to the prophecy, we get a really good picture, and it helps us understand a little bit better what Peter's trying to say in Acts chapter 2. So, as you're looking for Joel still, because I can hear the pages going, guys. Oh, the phone. Yeah, someone just raised their phone at me. I got it on my phone. Good for you. The book of Joel, the context of the book of Joel, it's one long prophecy, God speaking through his prophet, and it comes after a national tragedy has occurred. We pick up right at Joel 1, there's been a massive locust invasion that has just wiped out the country. And on top of that, there's been a drought, and the people are decimated by this. And their crops are wiped out, their food supply is gone, their livelihood is gone, and that's where we find Joel speaking on behalf of God. And what we're going to find out as we read this is that this locust invasion is judgment brought on them by God. Okay? So Joel chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 4 together, and I'll work through this and explain things as we go. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened to you in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So here we see the extent of the damage that has been caused to this nation. It is total. one type of locust after another, wiping out their land. There's nothing left. So let's go on to verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet vine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So he's saying here, the wine is gone. Drunkards, you better weep and wail. Your wine is gone. Why is it gone? Because the grapes are gone. Why are the grapes gone? Because the vineyards have been destroyed. Then we go on to verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. So, not only is their food gone, but since there is no more grain and there is no more wine, they have a bigger problem. There's no more olives to make oil. They have no way to make offerings to their God in God's house. So he says the priests mourn because they cannot make the offerings that God has commanded them to make in order to be right with him. That's a big problem. How do you be right with God? Well, you make offerings. What if you can't make offerings? Then you're not right with God. That's where they're at. The type of people that this promise of the Holy Spirit was being made to are people who are poor in spirit. The Israelites were in a horrible position here, folks. Not only were they physically decimated, but this locust invasion had also crippled their ability to properly worship their God. They had no food for the table, they had no food for their livestock, and they had no offering to place before their Lord. They had been brought from a place of gladness and to a place of poverty and sorrow and mourning. They stood before God empty-handed with nothing that they could offer, unable to provide what was needed to obey his commands of worship and offering. That was the type of people that this prophecy was given to in the book of Joel. A type of people who were at a place of being called what Jesus says in Matthew 5, poor in spirit. Who are the people who need an outpouring of God's spirit? Those who are poor in spirit. That's who. And during this time in the book of Joel, it was clear and obvious that these people were helpless. When it came to worshiping God, they had nothing to offer him. Their need was evident. That same poverty existed in the book of Acts chapter 2 when God sent his Holy Spirit. God's people need his spirit. That same poverty exists today. God's people need his spirit. He is not some optional thing. We need his Holy Spirit because we, without him, are poor in spirit. It was true in Joel and it's true in Acts and it's still true today. On our own, we have nothing to offer God that is glorifying to him. There's nothing we can pull out of the heart of man and say, here, God, let this be worship to you because it's sinful. It's born of a sinful nature. It's only the Holy Spirit working in us as Christians that enables us to pursue holiness and to pursue glorifying God. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us by Jesus. He is Jesus' continued ministry in the lives of his followers and the life of his church. And just as Jesus told his disciples in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. The truth still stands. Apart from his Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, we can do nothing. Mankind is spiritually bankrupt on our own. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no spiritual life. We are just like the Israelites in Joel, standing before the altar with empty hands and empty pockets, nothing to offer the Lord. Also take note that everything that we have to offer God comes from God. Just like he provides the Israelites a bountiful harvest of grapes and grain and olives so they can turn and give it back to God as worship and thanksgiving. Everything that we have in us to praise God and follow God and honor God comes from God's Holy Spirit who he's poured out upon his people. Do you see that? We are not as good as we think we are.
We need the Holy Spirit. And folks, I hope you see that about yourselves. This is a fundamental truth that we must get. There is nothing worthy about any of us here. The Bible teaches that we are sinful people, spiritually dead, who are cut off from God because of our sin. That we need something that comes from God to bring us to God. We can't come to Him on our own. A dead man cannot come to God on their own. A dead man can do nothing on their own. All a dead man can do on their own is stink. And we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Let me show you some scripture to back up what I just said. So you can see the state of man apart from Christ, apart from His Spirit. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. John 6, 44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Then Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's all over the Bible. I can keep going. They pop up everywhere the more you read it. That mankind is helpless to come to God on their own. That we are spiritually dead, spiritually ignorant, spiritually numb, and spiritually helpless. We saw in that last verse there in Ezekiel that we need God's Spirit in order to please God, to walk in His ways, and to follow His rules. The people in Joel are a picture of that for us. A group of people who are unable to worship their God, too poor to worship their God, without the help of their God. Do you see your spiritual poverty? Do you see how helpless you are when it comes to having consistent faith? I mean, look at yourself. Can you do this thing on your own? Can you follow Him on your own and have consistent faith on your own? No. None of us can. Can you fight and kill your sin on your own? No. How many of you can maintain a consistent prayer life on your own? No. We need help. Without the Spirit of God, we're unable to follow the Lord. We're unable to stay on the path. And that is why we need the Holy Spirit, because without Him, we are helpless. So that's the type of people that this promise is given to, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. That's who they are. So now let's talk about the type of God that promises the Holy Spirit. So in the book of Joel, we see next that the people are being called to repent. Okay? Because they are unable to worship God as He has commanded, to cry out for God's mercy is what they're told to do, for His help, not only because His worship is being neglected, but because we're going to find out there's another judgment coming, a greater judgment. It's known as the Day of the Lord. This locust invasion was the precursor. It's a wake-up call. There's more coming. So let's read Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The call to repentance. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So we see a call for God's priest to repent and mourn over the tragedy. And it is tragedy, it's not a small thing, that there's no God-pleasing worship in God's house. And we go on to verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of your God? The seed shrivels under the clods, and the storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So we see a longing here. We see a grief, a crying out for God's hand to intervene, to provide refreshment in a dry and desolate land. We also see a prophecy in verse 15, this judgment that I was talking about. It says that the day of the Lord is coming and it is destruction. And we see a call from God through his prophet to admit their helplessness and cry out to God for mercy because there is none to be found anywhere in themselves or in their land. And I have to ask you this morning, though we've not suffered through a locust invasion, and though you may be sitting in a place of prosperity and health and everything's good, can you see in your own lives that you are poor in spirit? Can you see it? Can you see that left to your own devices, you are spiritually dead? There's nothing you have to offer to God that's glorifying to him on your own. Maybe you're here and you've never called out for God's mercy in that way to give you what you need to worship him. Maybe you've never done that. You've never pondered how helpless you are without him. May God open your eyes to these truths. Next, we're going to go down to chapter 2 in Joel. And we see a prophecy about this coming day of judgment. In this, we see God's judgment pictured as the coming of an army from the Lord. And I'm not sure of all the details and how much of this is metaphorical and how much of this is real. What I am sure about, though, is that it is coming. God's wrath upon sin is coming, and from that we must be saved. So let's look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? What we see pictured for us here is ancient Israel's worst fear, an unstoppable army that's going to run all over them. That's how God pictures his judgment to them. It's the Lord's army. It's his righteous judgment coming upon mankind. And the people are to be in fear. Their faces are pale before this. They don't know what to do. What we have to understand is that this is righteous. We have to look at God's judgment as righteous. We have a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is perfectly just. He's perfectly fair. He's always right. God's people cannot worship God. In fact, they're completely unable to. They can't obey God's command, so judgment upon them is coming. So we see the people repenting and mourning before God in light of this judgment, crying out to him for mercy. That's what we're going to see here. I need you to understand something. When we talk about God's judgment upon sin, this isn't God just being petty, okay? That's not who our God is. This is God being just and being fair. Disobedience is not ignored by God. The guilty will be punished. God never turns a blind eye to our sin. Some of us really need to hear that message today. Though we might like to think that God will turn a blind eye towards our sin, he can't. That would be unjust for him to do that. Just as we would be upset if we saw a crime being committed and a police officer walk by and totally ignore it, we'd say, no, take care of this. Justice must be done. We would cry unjust. We would have a fit about it. God will not let crime or sin go unpunished because he is a just God. He is right in this. The problem that we have with this is that justice being done means it's our sin that stands before God to be punished. And no one likes to hear that. They're okay with other people getting justice done, but the thought of us having justice done on us, nah, let it slide. Let it slide. But God will be just. And it is right that he is. So Israel here is spiritually poor before God. They have nothing to make them right before him. They are unable to do it. And judgment is coming. What? What do they do? Let's read on. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The people are called to return to the Lord. The people are called to return to the Lord. You see, that's been the problem all along. It wasn't that they just couldn't worship God because of the locust invasion. What we find out here is it's more than just the problem of not having the proper things to offer to God. We find out here their hearts are not right with God. God's saying, return to me in your hearts. He says, stop with all the fakery. You're all worried and grieving about not being able to make an offering. And so the priests are ripping their garments. They're rending their garments in grief and mourning. He says, I want you to rend your hearts. I want you to turn to me that way. I don't need a sign of your mourning. I want true mourning. That's what God's calling for here. And who knows? If you do that, whether or not he will bless you and give you back your grain and your wine. But turn to him. God is calling for a nationwide turnaround here. He's calling the priest to weep and pray for the nation. He is calling for repentance. He's in effect saying to these people, open your eyes. Truly see your need here. This is about more than just physical stuff not happening. This is a spiritual problem. Your hearts are not right. That's what needs to be fixed. How many people, folks, look at their lives and rather than see their problem as a spirit, rather than seeing a spiritual problem, they focus on all their physical problems? How many of us do that? There is a bigger issue than the stuff you're facing at work right now. There is a bigger issue than your money difficulties, and they may be bad. There's a bigger issue than the worst family strife in this room. There's a bigger issue than the worst health concerns in this room. The biggest issue that you face ever in your entire life is whether or not your hearts are right with God. Do you see that? Because some of us have some pretty big physical issues going on, and I'm not trying to downplay those. But let us never get bogged down in the temporal things of this world so as we forget of the eternal consequences of not being right with our God. And I worry that the church in America, the church today, even our church, is totally there. And we don't think at all about the spiritual problem. We care about happiness and prosperity and everything being good on the outside. What about in here? Where are you at with this? Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. That's the warning in Joel. Turn and repent, because something's about to happen. You are helpless to be right with God on your own. You must cry out to God for salvation and mercy, and you're totally dependent on Him to be delivered from His judgment. You're totally dependent on Him to be right with Him. Do you see this? Have you turned to Him? Is your heart right with the Lord? That's the question you need to be pondering. Because when you turn to Him and when you repent of your self-sufficiency, here's what happens. The Lord has pity on you. Look what it says in Joel 2. Let's read verses 18 through 27. The Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I'm sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul and smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame." The Lord in His pity, or another way to put it, His mercy, that word, the Hebrew, pity, it's mercy. The Lord in His mercy saves His people and restores His people. That is His promise. True heart cries of repentance are heard from the Lord, and the emptiness of these people, the inability to serve the Lord, will all be washed over by Him. He will provide His blessing to them, so they are living in abundant provision from Him. He will bless them, He will care for them, He will provide for them and give them what is needed to worship Him, and He will save them from the coming judgment. That's the promise. Folks, the Bible puts forth a picture for us of a God who is not only just, He's also merciful. That's our God. He's merciful too. He's a God who loves His children. He's a God who does forgive sin. He's a God who He hears the cries of His people. He's not just a God of wrath, but He's also a God of love. And that's what we see here in His pity. And now, we've come to the part of the prophecy that Peter is quoting in Acts chapter 2. We did it. We made it to the end of chapter 2. This has been the context. What we've just read has been the context of this promise that was made by God. That to a people who see their spiritual poverty, a people who are seeking to have right hearts before their God, a people who have repented and are seeking God's hand upon their lives, God has had pity on them and mercy on them, has promised them salvation. And we're about to see He's promised them His Spirit. So let's now read this prophecy for a second time from the book of Joel, starting in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So Peter, in Acts chapter 2, has said that this promise from God has begun its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, and that's his explanation to the people that thought they were drunk. That was what was happened, is what Joel was talking about. And there are a few takeaways from this. So go ahead and flip back to Acts 2 now. We're done in Joel. There are a few takeaways from this that I want us to see. I got three. The first one is this, that this means that we are now living in the last days. Remember that this promise starts off with the words, and in the last days. Peter's saying that we are living in the last days, and consequently we are still living in the last days today. That's what he's saying. The door is open. A new age has started, okay? You see, the last days are not just something that we're thinking will begin later on. We're in the last days right now. Most of us tend to think, well, that's later on in the last days. No. We're in the last days now. Peter tells us this in Acts chapter 2. The last days begin on the day of Pentecost. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, has come. Jesus has come. He's died. He's rose again. He's ascended into heaven. And now he's continuing his ministry by pouring his Spirit out upon the church. And we are living in the church age right now, still today. And that's a huge comfort, because when we think of it in that way, then we know that it's not long now and Jesus is coming back, because we're in the last days. And we should think that way. But it's also a point of urgency, because we also know that if we are in the last days, then we don't know when it's going to end, and we better not waste our time. We have people who need to hear the gospel. Some of you are here, and you've been putting this off because you think you got all the time in the world, and you've never cried out to Jesus for salvation. We're in the last days, folks. What are you going to do? What's your promise that you've got tomorrow? You don't. You have no guarantees. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He's talking about how Christians are supposed to learn from Old Testament examples. And look what he says to the church in Corinth. He says, now these things happened to them, talking about Old Testament, the Israelites. They happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's us. The end of the age has come. What we need to also see here is that if Joel said this was going to happen in the last days, and he was warning them then about the day of judgment, and then Peter says we're in the last days, and he's warning them about the day of judgment, guess what? We're closer to the day of judgment than either groups of those people. We're closer. The last days are more imminent upon us than they were upon the people in the book of Joel or the people in the book of Acts. So think about that. Live in light of that. Second thing, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's talked about here in the book of Acts, compared to what has been seen before in the Bible, this is not just a trickle of the Holy Spirit. This is a torrential monsoon from God. The Greek word for outpour actually describes that kind of rain, a complete downpour. Okay, think of the most powerful rain we've seen in a long time. That's what we're talking about in the form of the Holy Spirit. This is something new that is happening at the day of Pentecost. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this baptizing of the Holy Spirit, has never happened in this way before. God's Spirit was active in the Old Testament. God's Spirit was active in John the Baptist and in Jesus and in the disciples, but not in this way. What we see in the Old Testament is God pours his Spirit down on certain people during certain times to do great things. Think of Moses. Think of Samson. Think of Elijah. But here we see that God's Spirit will be poured out on all his people. That is different. That's not what was happening before. You see, what is happening here is a fulfilled longing from the Old Testament and a fulfilled promise from the Old Testament. I say fulfilled longing because in the book of Numbers, Moses, who is leading God's people, he has God's Spirit upon him. God says, I'm going to bring up elders, and they're going to help you lead. And so he has 70 elders go with him. And they go up on the mountain where God takes his Spirit from Moses and places some of it on each of the 70 elders. Now, here's the thing about the story. Not all 70 elders went up on the mountain. Two of them stayed behind. They stayed in some tents. So we had 68 up there with Moses and two in tents. And when the Spirit came upon these elders, the Bible says they prophesied. Something happened to them, much like Acts chapter 2. Something happened to them. And the two elders down in the tents, guess what? They started prophesying too.
even though they weren't up there. Now, a young man sees these two elders doing this, and he's distraught because he doesn't know what's happening. He thinks, that's not right. Only Moses does this. So he runs to Moses, and he complains to Moses. He says, Moses, this isn't right. They're prophesying. And Moses' response, this is Numbers 29:11 on the screen. He says to him, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. That was Moses' longing, even then in the book of Numbers, that all of God's people would have his Holy Spirit. And then we see that promise made in Joel that, yes, all of God's people are going to have the Holy Spirit. And then we see that promise fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. All of his people, everyone in here who's a child of God has the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. It's fulfilled longing and fulfilled promise. And my last one here. The promise is for the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, not specific gifts. Read carefully the promise in verse 17 and 18. Let's read again. And in the last days you shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. God, the promise is God will pour out his spirit on all of his servants. That's the promise. Now, we see this promise that they shall all prophesy. What does that mean? That is a general term. Remember, we're Jewish folks looking at Jewish prophecy here. That term, they prophesied, is a general term that you see all over the Old Testament. What happened when King Saul got hit by the Holy Spirit? He prophesied. What happened when the elders got hit by the Holy Spirit? They prophesied. That's what happened. It's a general term explaining that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And then when it says in Numbers 12, when it talks about Moses being a prophet, what does he do? Well, he speaks the word of God. He dreams dreams. He has visions. These giftings listed here are the category of what a prophet in the Old Testament does. So the message here is God's going to pour out his spirit on all people like he has done with the prophets. That's the message. Not that every single person is going to dream dreams and have visions and speak forth things that haven't happened yet. Because I can promise you, there are many Christians probably in this room who have done none of those things. And you may wonder, does this mean I don't have the Holy Spirit? No, you do if you're a Christian. See, here's the thing. We know if we read the New Testament, there are many activities of the Holy Spirit, many giftings. And we also know that God gives them to his people as he sees fit. And not everyone's going to speak in tongues, and not everyone's going to prophesy, and not everyone's going to have dreams, and not everyone's going to have visions. We see some do in the Bible, but not all. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. This is what Paul says when talking about the spiritual gifts. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So God has gifted each of us differently through the power of his Holy Spirit, which has come upon his children. What is promised here is that the Holy Spirit would come upon God's people and he would empower them to have a relationship with him like they've never had before. Now we can be like the prophets. Now, when we read about Elijah and Isaiah and the minor prophets, and we think, man, these guys had this line with God where he was speaking truth into their hearts and they knew what he wanted. Folks, we have the Holy Spirit. Now we can be like the prophets. We have God's word. We can read it and understand it. We have the conviction of the Spirit in our hearts when we sin. We have him leading to us to all truth and all righteousness. We have his help. When we preach the message faithfully, he opens hearts. Do you see it? That's what we have. That's what was promised. The problem is that many of us look at the specific gifts and we want them more than we want the giver. Shame on us. Shame on us for that. The promise is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all of his people. Last one. All of this is about salvation. That's what this is about. It's about salvation. Go to the very last verse of the prophecy, verse 21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What Peter is trying to help his audience see is that this outpouring of the Spirit is tied to being saved from God's judgment. That's why verses 19 and 20 are there, talking about all these signs in the heavens. It's a reminder that the judgment is coming. There's something you need to be saved from. And these may be future things that happen, or it may just be figurative language. It hasn't happened yet, so who knows? But we do know its judgment is coming, so we need to cry out to the Lord to be saved. That's the message there. That was the message in Joel. Be saved from the coming wrath of God. That's the message in Acts chapter 2. Those who cry out to the Lord, those who have sought to have a right heart before God, will not only receive the Spirit of the Lord, but they will also be saved from the coming wrath of God's judgment upon sinful man. Pay attention to verse 18. Notice it says something there. It says, not just servants being listed as just like a type of person, like we have the old, the young, the male, and female. Not just servants. What kind of servants? My servants is what it says. Meaning that those who have turned to God. The Holy Spirit is upon God's servants, God's children. The Holy Spirit is a marker in the heart of a believer, marking them as God's chosen, God's servant. Those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit have been saved from the day of judgment. Look at these verses with me on the screen. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So Paul is tying Christians with having the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not saved. That's what he's saying there. Romans 8, 16, he talks now about how the Spirit is that marker I was talking about. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we are saved. And then Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, in him, meaning in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see it? I hope you see it. I'm not just reading things to you. I hope you can see it. It's there in the Bible. The call from Peter is that swift, definitive judgment is coming. You are helpless to do anything to stop it. You are spiritually poor, so call out to the name of the Lord and be saved from it all. And he will save you, and he will put his Spirit in you, and he will make you rich in spirit where you were poor in spirit. He will make you right before God. That's the call. So in conclusion, what we're going to find out next week as Peter continues on with this message, this is one long sermon, is that what he means by call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What does that mean? Some of you might be thinking, okay, if I got judgment coming and I need to be saved, how do I do it? He says, call upon the name of the Lord. And I'm not going to say what till next week. I'm going to tell you a little bit. You see, the way that God can be completely just and completely merciful at the same time without being inconsistent, how he can punish our sins but still forgive our sins at the same time, which if you really think about, it's mind-boggling, is through his son, Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus, his son, who died on the cross for our sins, justice. He paid the price that we were supposed to pay. Justice is done through the cross. He took God's wrath for our sin so we wouldn't have to. So God is completely just, as his character says he is. Sin is punished. And God is also completely merciful because at the same time, he's offering salvation to wicked, undeserving sinners because the justice that was supposed to be done to us has been done to his son, Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. That's what we got. And I hope you see it. Maybe the gospel's getting clearer in your eyes now. That's what we have. To call on the name of Jesus is to cry out for this justice to be done so you can be saved. To say, yes, I believe in what Jesus has done on the cross so I can be saved. I'm trusting in what he has done to be my salvation. Not my works, not something that happened when I was a kid, not mom and dad's faith, Jesus. And just as God told the people in Joel to seek to have right hearts before God, to seek righteousness before God, to repent of their worldly ways and turn to him, that turning to him and believing in his salvation bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ is what he's talking about. Have you done that? Those are questions I want to ask you. One, do you see your spiritual poverty this morning? Do you see it? Do you realize, oh man, I've got nothing to offer God. I'm like the people in the book of Joel. I'm standing there and I've got nothing of myself that's good enough to put before God. I'm bankrupt. Do you see you need his help? Do you realize that we are living in the last days, that judgment is coming? God's wrath upon sin is there for all who do not cry out to God for salvation. Do you feel the urgency of that in your soul? I hope you do. That this may be your very last time to hear this call from God's word. You may walk out of here and it's done. That's how urgent this is. That the day of the Lord's judgment will come for you, whether it be because you pass away from this world and die, or whether because Jesus comes back. The train is coming right at you. That's how real this is. Jesus said in John 3, whoever does not believe in the Lord is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Don't ignore this. His wrath is sure and swift and is born out of his justice. I want you to get a picture of this. So look at Psalm 5, verse 4 and 6 on the screen. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Then Psalm chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God's sword is being sharpened for judgment. He's continually sharpening it. It is swift, and it will cut. God's got his bow bent, arrow knocked, ready to fire, aimed right at every one of us under his judgment. And I know we don't like to think of God this way, but this is real. This is the thing that you sit under. Without Jesus Christ. Jesus paid that price. He took the arrow. God's judgment is real. He doesn't miss. Do you get the gravity of this? Leads me to my last question. Have you called out to the name of the Lord for salvation? Have you cried out for his mercy? Have you cried out for his pity? And don't answer this too quickly, because in a church full of people, that it gets answered really quickly, and we just blow it out of our heads. How many of us are like those priests in Joel who are only tearing the garments in grief, and we've not rent our heart before God? How many of us have been living in the outward style of worship, where it's all about what people see and what we do, and it's not truly that we're really following the Lord with our hearts? How many of us are there? How many of us cling to a childhood decision and a baptism that was made, maybe because mom and dad coaxed us into it when we were little kids? How many of us are clinging to something we did at church camp once because all of our friends went down together, and so we went down to the altar together because that's what we did. We did it as a group. How many of us made some kind of profession of faith in the midst of grief or sorrow or some emotional moment? And here we sit today, and we've dug in for years and years over that, saying, yeah, I'm saved. I am saved. But you know that you are not following the Lord faithfully in your heart. You know it. You know there's no burden in your heart to follow Jesus. There's no burden in your heart to live for God's glory. It's all outward. You're just rending your garments like the priest wore in Joel. How many of the people in our church are unregenerate people who claim to be saved? Ask yourself that question. Have you called out to the name of the Lord for salvation? Judgment is coming one way or the other. Don't wait. Don't put it off. God is stirring your heart today. Then turn to him now. Cry out for his salvation. Repent of your sinful life and put your reliance in God's way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sin. Will you pray with me? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God and the salvation of man. That is what Paul said. And I believe that. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, this morning that there are those here who have heard your gospel, and they've said, yes, we have done this, and we praise Jesus for what he's done for us, and we want to follow the Lord, and their hearts are truly broken before you. I pray for that, as any pastor would want that in his church. But Lord, I also pray for those here who have heard the gospel, and they see their need. They see they're helpless before you, and they don't know what to do. All they know is they have to cry out to be saved. Lord, I pray that they cry out to you to save them, that they trust in Jesus to be their salvation, that you fill them with your Spirit, help them to follow you. Draw them this morning. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. This morning as we sing, you can do this from your pew, absolutely. You can do this wherever you are, cry out to Jesus. But if you want to come forward and pray at the altar, or maybe you're here and you know that you're saved, but you need to repent. You've heard the call to repent, and you realize you need to repent, and your heart needs to be laid out before God. I encourage you, take advantage of that this morning. This is your time to worship God and come before him. You do it however you see fit, but don't waste this time.